Wow, what a blessing to just look around the room and see a bunch of men talking about the Word of God. And what an encouragement that is. I hope you guys don't miss that just as you're here. Lord's blessing. Let me say a quick prayer, and we'll get into our talk on 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. Father in heaven, thank you for each man who's here. Thank you for your word. So awesome, God, to just see the word of God and the people of God brought together, hearing men pray together, hearing men discuss the truth together, longing to be more like Christ and sharpening each other. So we thank you for what we've had already. Thank you for the text that lies before us now. Help us to have the focus and the mental energy to pay attention, to hear well, to apply well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to just begin with just some introductory thoughts on persecution, because this passage, though we can apply it to any trial that we may face, the focus of this passage is persecution, not trials in general. Chapter 1 was trials in general. If necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Here, Peter is really talking about a suffering that is the direct effect of being a Christian, suffering for Christ, suffering with Christ, what we would call persecution, right? And what most of us have probably never experienced to any great degree. Looking around the room, I doubt any of us have ever experienced physical persecution. I doubt any of us have ever, we probably have had some verbal, we probably have had some relational kind of stuff, maybe financial impact of being a Christian, but I doubt any of us have suffered physically. Certainly that was on their plate in the first century. So just some introductory thoughts on persecution as I think about, you know, if you're interested in this subject, there are a couple of ministries that really follow this worldwide, Voice of the Martyrs and Open Door. And you can go to their websites and read story after story after story of persecution examples going on right now all over the world, right? So just in the last, you know, we might even say the last 100 years, there's been systemic persecution in all of Russia, Belarus, China, of course, North Korea, many parts of Africa, right? Many parts of South America. There's been systemic persecution in, of course, the 1040 window, Muslim lands, the Middle East. We know about this. And there's been pockets of persecution in Canada more recently, in Mexico. There's even been pockets in the United States, in these divided states of America, right? So, but just even in our lifetimes, in the lifetimes of this generation, maybe our parents. In fact, let me give you this stat. Voice of the Martyrs and Open Door say that there have been more people killed for Christ in the last 100 years than all of church history combined up to that point. More people have died because they're Christians in the last 100 years than the previous 1900 combined. And so this is a very real issue worldwide. We have been spared, for the most part, to date. So that really raises the question, right? Will persecution ever happen here? I mean, here as in Kerrville here, right? Will it ever happen here? And of course, only God knows the answer. We've been saying this in our small groups along the way. God is the one who ultimately determines who, how, when, where, how much, how long, right, on this subject of persecution. If God wants you to be persecuted, it will happen. You know, we don't have to go looking for it. We don't have to go chasing after it. Just live your Christian life and it will happen. Because these stories that you'll find on these websites, these people they're not super mature Christians. They're not heroes of the faith, many of them. They're just very ordinary. A lot of them young, a lot of them kids, even teenagers, people in their 20s. Right, not people that we would hold up in church history as some super Christian, and they're suffering persecution. And so that's the only way we can answer that question. Will it ever happen? Only God knows. It's interesting. You look at the scriptures, though. James was killed with the sword. Stephen was stoned. Philip was left alone. Here are men doing the same activities in the same general area at the same time frame, and two of them are killed, and one of them apparently lives out his life. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. John lives on. This is what I mean. God is the one that ultimately determines this. Of course, Satan is the primary direct cause, God's sovereignty reigning over what happens to each of his children. So, the question we want to answer today from this passage is, if it happens to us, if it comes here, or maybe you're thinking, when it comes here, how to share the sufferings of Christ well. Jim, where are you, Jim? Did Jim have to go? So, he said this in our small group. This passage is about how to share the sufferings of Christ well, or to shorten it, how to suffer well. That's what we're going to look at. To do so, we must follow four commands. This was one of the questions. Four commands to share the sufferings of Christ well. Number one, do not be surprised. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. The first command we must follow to suffer well is to not be shocked by it, not be surprised by it if and when it comes. And you see, you know, the temptation is going to be, I didn't sign up for this. Yeah, you did. You actually did. John 15, 18 to 20. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you? A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It's John 15, 18 to 20. It's as if Peter is saying here, beloved, that's what he says, right? Verse 12, beloved, what did you expect when you denied yourself, took up your cross, and decided to follow Jesus? You know who's shocked by persecution and suffering? Christians that have an easy believism gospel. If my gospel is a response, you know, if the message is deny yourself, take up your what? Cross and follow Jesus. If that's how I understand conversion, if that's how I understand the gospel, if that's how I understand Christianity, then I shouldn't be surprised when cross bearing comes to bear on my life, right? It's when I have a cheap grace, easy believism, pray a prayer, mental assent, Christianity's easy, you know, God's going to fulfill your dreams, it's all about you, it's all about whatever you want in life, and God comes along and blesses. If that's my version of Christianity, then trials and suffering, and especially persecution, is going to knock me completely off the rails, right? I mean, it's not going to have the fortitude and the resiliency to handle that. Because it's not even, it's like a whole different paradigm of Christianity, right? And from that standpoint, you know, there's part of me that just wants this to happen in America, to purify the church and to clean up this ridiculous brand and version of Christianity that's out there, that's all about jets and huge houses and newest cars and fancy clothes and white teeth and perfect hair and six services over a weekend in a coliseum, you know. That's not biblical Christianity. Jim said in our group, I mean, how do the health, wealth, prosperity, do they even read 1 Peter? How could you even read this one time and hold to those views, right? So he starts with, you know, do not be shocked or surprised. To be surprised by persecution would be like having children and then being shocked that they get sick and you have to clean up vomit. Okay. Right. Don't be surprised if a child gets sick and you're cleaning it up at 2 a.m. That's the last emotion you should have. Kids get sick. Dad, you're going to be cleaning it up. Don't be shocked. Instead, number two, second command we must follow to suffer well with Christ. Instead, be joyful. So, not shocked, but joyful. Verses 13 and 14. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Be joyful. So that also at the revelation of his glory, that's the rapture, when Christ is revealed, when his glory is revealed to us, the church, you may rejoice with exultation. This is joy, you know, exponential joy, joy on steroids joy. You may rejoice with exultation. Verse 14, if you are reviled, cut down, slandered, verbally abused for the name of Christ, you are blessed. It's not a command. There's nothing to do right there. It's a statement of fact. If you are reviled because you are a Christian, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Verse 13, at the rapture, if you suffer with Christ in this life, and those who are suffering with Christ right now in this life, at the rapture, their joy will be greater because they were persecuted than it would have been if they weren't. That's what he's saying. Keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Verse 14, I would describe this way. You are spiritually prosperous because the Spirit of glory continually refreshes the persecuted believer. Rest upon them. And that Spirit of glory gives the persecuted believer glimpses of glory. That's unknown to everybody in the room right now. Those poor souls in Africa, in the Middle East, in North Korea, who are experiencing persecution simply because they're Christians, according to this passage, are experiencing a refreshing level of the Spirit's work in their life that's unknown to the unpersecuted, non-persecuted believer. And this leads them then even to greater degrees of joy. We have the Spirit indwelling us. We can be filled with the Spirit. All of those things are true. But there's something uniquely happening here in verse 14 for the persecuted Christian that the Spirit of God ministers to them in ways that they had not experienced until that persecution came. This is a verse 14 is an allusion to Isaiah 11:2, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, speaking of the Messiah, speaking of Christ. And we remember that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Jesus suffered with joy and looking ahead to even greater joy. And so once again, it's true of Christ, and it's now true of those who share his sufferings. Once again, Christ is the example for us as this verse, Spirit of glory and God rests on you, takes us all the way back to Isaiah. We have a beautiful example of this in the book of Acts, in a place of suffering, persecution for being a Christian. It's Stephen. Listen to these verses, Acts 7:55. Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, Spirit of God, glory resting on you. Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's Acts 7:55. But what does verse 59 say? Stephen then, with the Spirit of God resting on him in this persecuted state, about to be stoned to death, Stephen says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, who does that sound like? Jesus. Here's Jesus, through his Spirit, activating Stephen to say something that Jesus had said when he was dying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That becomes, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." But that's not all. Verse 60, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Who does that sound like? Jesus. He's being nailed to a cross. "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." And so I think Luke very intentionally wants us to see the parallel between Stephen's dying and Jesus' dying and the Spirit of God resting on Stephen so that he would say these things that if he wasn't being persecuted, he would not have the enabling power to say, right? And so this is where we're just going to have to walk by faith and trust God that, you know, right now, could I suffer for Christ? Could I die for Christ? Well, some days I feel like I don't know if I can answer that in the affirmative. But that grace would be meeting me there as needed. And so we learn this now and take it by faith. The second command then is to be joyful, not surprised, because bottom line, persecution affords us deeper fellowship with Christ, according to the Word of God, according to Jesus. Matthew 5, blessed or happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. I love it. Peter was listening. Peter was paying attention. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And now we could say in the same way they persecuted the apostles who were before us. Matthew 5, 10 to 12. Peter also was an example of this in his own life. After being flogged for preaching Jesus as the Messiah, after being told to stop preaching Jesus as the Messiah, Peter and company, Acts 5:41, went on their way from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Their backs are shredded and they're skipping down the road, laughing, rejoicing, high-fiving each other. We've been considered worthy to suffer for this name. Paul writes of the same joy. We see the same thing with Paul and Silas in prison, right? And he writes of it in places like Romans 8. Number one, do not be surprised. Number two, instead be joyful. Number three, suffer for Christ, not carnality. Suffer for Christ, not carnality. This is verses 15 to 18. Make sure, there's the command, make sure that none of you suffers. And he lists really crimes here. This would be the criminal kind of suffering. Murderer or a thief or an evildoer. And then another category, troublesome meddler. We'll come back to that. Make sure you're not suffering for carnality, for sin. But, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but he is to glorify God in this name. For it is time, you see all of this next two verses are connected to this. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, with the church, with us. Not a judgment of punishment for our sins, not the wrath of God. It is time for a purifying judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us first, what's going to happen to those people who do not obey the gospel of God? What did I say earlier? I mean, did you see? The gospel is something to be obeyed. There may be one of you guys sitting here, I don't know all of y'all, certainly don't know anyone's heart, that it's in their depth. There may be somebody sitting here right now who has never obeyed the gospel of God. You've got mental assent, you've checked off some facts, you say you believe Jesus died on the cross for sins, rose from the dead, et cetera, et cetera. I believe that stuff too, and I wasn't saved. I said that stuff in a Methodist church week after week in an Apostles' Creed. I wasn't saved. I hadn't obeyed the gospel of God, which says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Repent of your sins and put your trust in me. Commit to me. The gospel is something to be obeyed. And Peter is setting forth this dichotomy here. If God is going to bring purifying judgment on the very bride of Christ, on forgiven children of God, if he's going to bring purifying judgment on them, then what in the world is going to happen to people who trample all over the blood of Christ? What is going to happen to people that hear the gospel and reject it? If God is willing to put us through fiery ordeals and we're his beloved children, we are forgiven, right? We are the bride of Christ. You notice it's a rhetorical question. The answer is so horrific that Peter doesn't answer it. What will become? If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, not easy peasy. If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, if it is with difficulty that we persevere in the faith, if it is with difficulty that we reach heaven, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Silence. Rhetorical question, so horrific, he doesn't even answer it. The bottom line of all of this is we must be making sure that we're suffering for Christ, not our own stupidity, not our own carnality. You see, they're suffering for Christ, and then there's what Dave Ramsey calls stupid tax. Right? Stupid tax is when you make dumb decisions and you have consequences of it. I love that phrase, stupid tax. And that's where the word troublesome meddler comes in. This is the only use of this word in the entire New Testament. Very fascinating word. It is the root word episkopos. Some of y'all know that word, episkopos. When we get episcopalian, it means overseer. It's another word for an elder. The root word of troublesome meddler is overseer. And it's basically a person who inserts yourself as manager of what does not belong to you. It's a troublesome meddler who sticks their nose in everyone else's business. It's that annoying habit that's born out of pride that makes people meddle with things that are foreign to your position, to your calling, to your office. It's not the category of murderer, thief, evildoer. I doubt that's an issue here, anybody in the room. But it's a whole other category of self-inflicted suffering because you're a troublesome meddler. You're sticking your nose where it doesn't belong, and then if it gets tweaked, then that's on you. Right? If you become anathema to other people because you're too involved in their business, that's on you. If you suffer for not staying in your lane, bro, then you only have yourself to blame. Right? This is the person that doesn't stay in their lane. They get out of their lane. People slap their hand, tweak their nose, and now they're suffering for it. And they ought to be ashamed. But if you suffer as a Christian, you should have no shame. You've been considered worthy to suffer for Christ, and you get a unique privilege that not every Christian gets. I have heard and read persecution stories where mature Christians who have persecuted places like Russia who had systemic persecution for decades, right? And so you had a church that was in the midst of that for decades. I've heard those Christians say, I would never trade this persecution for anything in the world. I have heard Russian Christians say, don't feel sorry for us, American Christians. We feel sorry for you. You have not experienced the purifying power of persecution that we have. We have been given a unique privilege to suffer with Christ. We feel sorry for you. This is really how we understand verses 17 and 18 in their context then. If God's going to purify his church with purifying discipline, purifying judgment, then what in the world will happen to those who disobey? So number three then, make sure that you are actually suffering for Christ, not for your own carnality. And we said this in our group, right, Kyle, that most of the suffering we go through in our life is self-inflicted. There's Kyle. Right? And because we're not in a place of systemic persecution, especially here, most of the things that we suffer in some way or another, we've probably contributed to. All right, there's three. We got one more. The fourth and final command so that we would suffer well in persecution is verse 19, and I just called it trust and obey. Trust and obey. Therefore, let me wrap it all up. This might even be a really good theme verse for the whole book of 1 Peter. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Trust and obey. So do not be surprised. Instead, be joyful. Make sure you're suffering for Christ and not carnality. And finally, trust and obey. Nothing unusual, just normal Christian life. Trusting God, doing what's right. Trusting God, doing what's right. The word entrust there is a wonderful word. It means deposit. It's the word that you would put something in a safe deposit box. You put something in a safe to lock it up and secure it. It means to deposit, to commit, to entrust. And I love these words. Peter says, entrust their souls, your very being, your inner life, who you are. Entrust your everything. Entrust your all in all to a faithful Creator. Look at these words, faithful Creator. This is the only time in the New Testament that God is called Creator. Very fascinating. And I think Peter wants us to see two things in this. We're depositing our soul to a faithful Creator. Faithful, he's going to be faithful to keep every promise he's ever made to you, including the ones in this passage. God is faithful. He will not leave you nor desert you. He will meet every need. He will make good on every promise. You can trust him. But he says, Creator. What do you think of when you hear the word creator? What aspect, what attribute of God do you think of when you hear creator? Creation, but I mean attribute of God. What is behind that? Power. Power, wisdom, intelligence. But when we think of creator who spoke the universe into existence and sustains it, we must think of power. So here we have faithful. I'm going to be faithful to keep all of my promises, but I have the ability to keep all of my promises. I have unlimited power because I'm the faithful creator. And so we entrust our souls to him. I mean, I'm just intrigued. I haven't seen this as clear as I've seen it this time in 1 Peter, but how often Christ is the example for everything, right? And once again, here he is. Jesus is our model because it was Jesus who said, Father, into your hands I commit, same word, I entrust my spirit, Luke 23:46. So once again, Christ is the very model of what Peter's calling us to here in verse 19. But the final command for us to suffer well is to trust and obey. While we're trusting our faithful Creator, we must remain committed to righteousness. This is very important. And we hear these stories as well. We hear these stories of how God uses persecution, right? You're not passive. Suffering is not to become this floor mat where persecutors just walk all over you. No, you get revenge by doing what's right. You get revenge by heaping burning coals upon their head. Romans 12, right? We don't suffer passively, we suffer actively. And as we would love the persecutor, we get our revenge by serving them, by loving them, by praying for those who persecute us. We're not this passive, woe is me, I have no way to fight back here. I do have a way to fight back. I fight back with love. Fight back with the gospel. I fight back with prayer. Therefore, entrust those who are suffering according to the will of God, entrust your souls in doing what is right. What is right in that moment? To love that persecutor, to bless them, to pray for them, to share the gospel with them. That's what's right. That's what the apostles did. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to suffer well for Jesus than to trust and obey. So in conclusion, not everyone will suffer physical persecution. Most of us probably never will. There's a really good chance that that will never come to our life. In fact, it's rare for persecution to be constant and widespread in any culture, any region, at any time. Even in the first century of Asia Minor, persecution wasn't constant and widespread. It was sporadic. It was pockets here and there. But there was also normal life for the most part. Ultimately, God decides who and whom and when and how much and how long. But for his beloved children, whom he blesses with the gift of suffering with Christ, they can suffer well if they will not be surprised. This is not strange or unusual. If they will be joyful and say, wow, God has counted me worthy. If they will suffer for Christ and not their own stupidity and their own carnality. And if they will trust and obey. For there's no other way to suffer well for Jesus than to trust and obey. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to take a moment to pray for the persecuted church all around the world and even in our own country, persecuted Christians. We pray that you would direct them to this passage and that it would fill them up, fill their cup. They would overflow with love for Christ and love even for their persecutors. We pray you'd give grace and comfort and strength to those children in Nigeria and Uganda, Somalia, those persecuted believers in North Korea who are probably hungry and wearing tattered clothing, and those persecuted believers in Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, Syria, Lord, that's all over the country, all over the world. We pray for them. And we thank you, God, that you have given us freedoms and protection. We pray that you would help us to be sober-minded and sound for the purpose of prayer, that we would not be surprised. I'm not saying that we should expect it, but we should not be surprised if persecution comes our way. Help us, Lord, to follow these commands in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.